of the Lord come in flesh. It's going to take us a little bit of time before we get to our text tonight. Psalm 40, verses 14 through 17, as you can see. But we are going to deal with that text this evening. I'm going to deal with some other things as well, though, before we get there, because we only have four verses in front of us in the ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the Psalms in this Psalm, and they will be rather straightforward, I believe. So we do have some other things that we want to talk about. First of all, when you come in here, that blessed sound of the fellowship buzz, if you listen closely, you can sometimes, you don't just hear the buzz, you hear things that people are saying, especially if they're addressed to you. One person said that they didn't have to ask me how I was doing today, because they knew that I was peachy. And then I pointed out the error of that song, that all the angels are not named Harold, and then they sang it again for a second week. And then as we were beginning to speak, this is just starting, Christine says, "Let's get this over with." So maybe it's good not to listen too closely to that fellowship buzz when you come in the daytime. I went to one of my favorite teachers, authors of ages past. You've heard me speak of Theodoret in the past. I began to think, who can I think of that passes the scriptural test for someone who consistently, almost always, whatever they're talking about, speaks about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and has come in the flesh. And much of this was because people, I mean, it's like tapes, which I've come to hate since Monday, but it was my preferred medium of communication recorded in the past. I can't get them anywhere anymore. I can't get something I want on them anymore. I can't get teachings very often. One church graciously does them just for me, and grateful to that. But I started thinking, how can I get people that I know consistently pass this test of speaking by the Spirit of God, that consistent testimony of Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? No big deal if you're only a man. What kind of test is that? Everybody's come in the flesh. But if you're God, come in the flesh, the incarnation is the premier test for orthodoxy. And so I started to look for some things on audio book. Can I get writings in an audio book form so that my car can remain the doctrine mobile after I've listened to the thousands and thousands of tapes that I've already heard? Is there something I can get? And I did find some, but in the course of looking for that, found this writing of Theodoret that I had not been aware of before. And don't take it like if I endorse somebody, I agree with everything they say. Theodoret can say some out there shaky things. But he consistently speaks, no matter what he's talking about, about the Lord Jesus Christ being God who became a man. It's woven into the warp and woof of everything that he talks about. Theodoret writes in the late 300s, the 4th century, and that's where you have to go sometimes to find people that pass that test consistently. But he used this term, which is probably a word that none of you have ever heard before. I had never heard it before. But you'll know it immediately. You'll know what it means immediately, because you know certain rules of how words are composed in English. Instead of the incarnation, and I don't think he was against that term, but he called that event and state the inhumanation of the Lord. And I have a guess, because I have not read this document that he wrote yet, but I have a guess as to why he would call it that. The Lord, when he came, did not simply come, though it's true, and it's John 1:14, it wasn't just flesh, like he wrapped a body around his deity, and that the deity, as Apollinarius wrongly taught in that same 300s, took the place of a human soul, that he did not have either a soul or a spirit. He did. He says things like, my soul is grieved. So the soul that he's talking about even works the same way as a human soul. It is a human soul. My soul is grieved. That's one of the places where we get that the emotions are located in the soul. My soul is grieved even unto death. The psalmist writes, right, we're going to sound real intellectual now, en personae Christi, right? As if he is the Christ speaking. And he said, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, in the Old Testament, quoted in the New as Hades. The Lord had a real human soul. When he died, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He had a real human spirit, and it's obvious that he had a body. But it wasn't just a body. I think that I prefer inhumanation better than incarnation, because it says that in every sense of what really makes up a human being, he became such without ceasing to be God. And so maybe we'll be using this term, but just the word blessed me. I thought, this is what we're all about. The inhumanation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That got me thinking. And I'm not saying, in what I'm about to say, I'm not saying that his deity was at all lessened. Nor am I saying that his humanity took on superhuman traits. His deity and his humanity, those two forms or essences present at the same time, were such without any alteration or defect in his inhumanation. He would say things that he could only say as a man, like, I thirst. He would say things that he could only say as God, like, before Abraham was, I am. And his humanity was not I am. It wasn't being always. His deity didn't thirst. He was able to thirst because of the acquisition of a human body in his humanity. There the body is everything. But, so I'm not saying that there's, I'm not going monophysite on you, if you know what I mean by that. And if you don't, I'm not saying that he was a third kind of essence. neither God nor man, but the melding of the two. That's, he had two distinct essences or substances in his one incarnate, inhumanized person. But there is a sense, not the sense I was talking about, but there is this sense wherein, in our minds, his humanity is divinized. The scripture talks about things like, well, that God has blood, right? Strictly speaking, that is an attribute of humanity. God never had blood until he was inhumanized, incarnate. But now that he is, it doesn't so sharply cut those things because of the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ. God purchased the church with his own blood, not his son's blood, because the God that we're talking about is God the Son. He made this blood his own in the body that he had made his own. Do you think in terms like this? Do you think we worship the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but his humanity, we don't care about that at all. We don't worship his humanity. I do. I worship one person who is God and man, and that man I worship as God, and I know you do too. So I like this, the inhumanizing, the inhumanation of the Lord Jesus Christ, with no problem with the word incarnation. And so our teaching is, and teaching Christian ought to be, a number of things as far as frame of reference goes, as far as how do we deal with this thing that we call Bible teaching. Consider them. Our teaching is biblicist in foundation, homoousian in fabric, that is, woven into everything that we, the very fabric that our teaching is like, sewn into. The background of it all is that the Lord Jesus Christ is as much God, the same being as His Father, though distinct in person. Our teaching is Christocentric in orientation, vital in relationship. That is, when there's a life to it. This isn't some dead orthodoxy. We're connected to God now. Spiritual in execution. That is, the Holy Spirit is doing it. Not just the concepts that we're putting out, but the actual execution of our teaching is to be spiritual in execution. Scholarly in caliber. Precise in application. And pastoral in approach. You're not hearing, though you are, in my case, hearing an evangelist. You're not hearing just an evangelist. You're not hearing just a teacher. In other words, the things, the way that I will come at you in the teaching, there is a pastoral flavor to it. And with those things being said, especially that last one, pastoral in flavor, I want you to go with me, especially if you have an LMT with you, but if you don't, whatever version you have brought will be, I'm sure it will serve you well. I brought a hymnal with me from the house, just like ours. Why is mine brown and all of yours are blue? What is that?
Pastor's version.
No, I wish I could say that. Scripture references in your blue ones are from the King James Version. You get a brown one, it's from the NIV. So, got that years ago when I didn't have a problem with such. But when I came here, I said, we're not getting that brown one. blue one. Get the blue one. I'm trusting you don't have that with you, so whatever version you brought will serve you well. But the LMT will serve you the best. 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verses, well, let's start at verse 2. I'm going to go through this with the speed of a pastoral imperative. Though it's not given as a pastoral imperative, we have an example of a pastor, and I will just show you what that is. Look at verses 12 through 15, we'll read that, and then we'll deal with verses 2 through 10 in accelerated fashion. But 12 to 15, therefore I will not neglect to remind you constantly about these things. Peter's telling us that these things, the things we're going to talk about, verses 2 through 10, I want to remind you about these things constantly. Although you have known and have been established in the present truth. I am considering it right, insofar as I am in this tent, to stir you up by a reminder. Having known that the putting off of my tent is soon, just as our Lord Jesus Christ indicated to me, and I will be diligent also at any time to cause you to have a reminder of these things after my departure. He's saying, I want to constantly remind you of these things while I'm here, and I want to take pains. In his time, that was only through writing. And so he wrote this, and we have it now with us after his departure. But he was diligent, not neglectful, to constantly talk about these things. So let me just take his example. Set these things before you again, though I have in the past. Many of you will not have heard this, however, taught. And let's do this, and then we'll get into our psalm passage here. We'll do this quickly. May grace, verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in recognition of God and Jesus our Lord. When we want people to have multiplied, increased, heightened grace and peace, that happens because of a recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ability or the capacity to see Him in everything. That is panchristism, as we call it. In other words, we are viewing everything from a Lord Jesus Christ standpoint, and that is the reason why we are also then recognizing God. If we observe the Lord Jesus Christ, we observe God the Father. It's an inevitability. It's spontaneous. It happens automatically. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ, we're knowing God the Father. If we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we see God the Father. And so we have a heightened ability to perceive Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, in time, with its consequent that we are perceiving God the Father as well. Because they are of one mind, they are the same being, this one being has the same mind. They are together, we say, if we're talking about a distinction of person, but He, if we're talking about the unity of essence that exists in God, this recognition is causing this hyper-multiplication. The greater your recognition, the greater this multiplication of both grace and peace. That is, grace here is enabling grace. It is sanctifying grace. It is empowering grace. It is not the grace that saves. Rather, it is the grace that transforms one who already is saved. That kind of grace, that greater grace of James 4:6, and a heightened tranquility of soul, which is what peace is talking about here, happen when we recognize God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in greater and greater measure. This takes place in verse 3 as His divine power has given to us all things toward life and piety. So I recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. That means an inevitable recognition of God the Father. That recognition of the Father and the Son in Trinity results in increased grace. And that is right along the lines of divine power. That grace in that it is divine power, in that it is enabling grace, gives us everything toward life and piety. That is, I already have in my potential recognition of the Father and the Son with the increased grace and peace that is the result, everything needed for life and piety, that is, to live and to live the way that God would have us. Through the recognition, again, underscored, of the One having called us through glory and virtue. Note how this recognition is of the One having called us through glory and virtue in verse 3, but in verse 2, it is the recognition of two persons of the Trinity are named. God, in the 1 Corinthians 8, 5, and 6 principle, that is going to refer to the Father unless otherwise designated, and Lord will be the title of deity that is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ unless otherwise designated. So we have both the distinction of person in the recognition of God and Jesus our Lord in verse 2, and we have the unity of essence in the recognition of the One having called us through glory and virtue. That is, His calling, His efficacious summons, that is, His invitation that was irresistible, His granting faith to us, His giving us belief, His making us saved, was not outside of His own glory. He's the only one that can do something like that. That individual who can do that gets our glory, but also virtue, that is, mental excellence that results in moral excellence. What God was thinking mentally, which is who He really is and what He's really like, expressed itself in a calling, and if that calling is a virtuous one, as it is mentioned here, then I would expect that the result in that Christian life would be empowerment because of more grace and more peace toward everything that deals with life and piety, but that this divine power that comes through that recognition is that through which, in verse 4, the valuable and greatest promises have been given to us, so that through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. When I get a promise, and I have this grace behind my promise, I've got peace in my soul because of recognition and divine power, everything that pertains to life and godliness, I can direct faith toward those promises and see real change in my life now. A change that is called being a partaker of the divine nature. This is why I don't like to refer to the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ as two natures, because we have the ability to live in the divine nature. We become partakers of the divine nature. Let's use the words that the Bible uses for these things. Nature relates to character. And form, in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11, relates to essence. And so we will never be partakers of the divine essence. We'll never become God. But we can become partakers of the divine character, the divine nature. And when we take these assets, these provisions that are made available to us in grace, and we use them, it results in our having escaped the corruption in the world in craving. There are certain cravings called worldly lusts in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those worldly lusts bring us down into degradation, but these divine promises that have nothing in common with these worldly cravings are that which ushers us into this divine nature. Verse 5, and also for this very thing, because of these grace provisions, because of the fact that we have these spiritual resources to be able to live this kind of otherworldly and supernatural life, adding all diligence, because you can do it. You can do this. You can add all diligence. Adding all diligence, supply in your belief virtue. So when you believed, there wasn't any virtue in that. You didn't get saved because of merit in your belief. You have to add virtue to your unmeritorious belief. We add, in all diligence, we add virtue to our belief, and in the virtue, knowledge. We are growing in the academic recognition of facts, of information that we find out in the Scripture, our only source of true biblical knowledge. And in the knowledge, self-control. In other words, don't let the knowledge just be something that you gain this, but you don't actually do anything with it. There's never an amalgamation in the life. Once you get this knowledge, have that spill over in self-control, and in the self-control, endurance. It's one thing to know something, and then it's another thing to actually, in discipline, in self-control, in diligence, to put those things that you know into practice, but then it's another thing to keep doing that and not be the flash in the pan Christian, not be the guy that gets saved, everybody's excited about it, and he might be a thorny hearer or a rocky hearer, but to go on in divine perseverance and follow through on our salvation as God would have intended it. And in the endurance, piety, that is a reverence to God in thought and action and in word, and in the piety, brotherly love. That's what all of this is going to be directed toward. I am going to enjoy and genuinely appreciate brother believers, sister believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the brotherly love devotion. This devotion is the last of these grace virtues, and it's what we might call the capstone virtue, because he's saying, look, add all of these things to your already existing faith. This is the top of the list. This is the top of the line. This is where we want you to get at. This is not saying that you, having had belief, you have to work in some diligence to get virtue. And just keep working on virtue for a couple years, and then after you've got the virtue, then start getting knowledge. You're never going to get virtue unless you get knowledge. That this kind of interaction is why we say that this is not a sequential thing. It's just presented in this fashion, not to say you can't have this without that one, and that one's a prerequisite for the one that comes after it. It's not a linear idea. It is rather something that we should be doing all at the same time. He brings these out, but the cap, the highest, is this agape, principled devotion love. With these things existing in you and increasing, it is constituting you neither idle nor unfruitful in the recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, recognition is a mental virtue, but it is not, it's a mental grace, but it's not something that's supposed to stay ideological, philosophical. It's not something that's supposed to just stay in the conceptual department. It is to have a manifestation, a revelation in the life. If we do this, we're not idle or unfruitful. That is, we're not lazy or unproductive in that recognition of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he in whom these aren't present is blind, being nearsighted. When you're nearsighted, what am I? I'm shot. My eyes are going both directions. But it started out that I was farsighted, so that I had to get glasses just to read with. If you're nearsighted, you can see things close, but you can't see things far away. Spiritual myopia here is when someone is even spiritually trying to apply things in their life right now, and they've lost sight of something that happened 2,000 years ago that is the bedrock of everything that's going on now. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose again from the dead. So the application craze, those that want it to be relevant to me and don't really count some things like certain theology as being, you know, something that they wanted to hear today because I really needed something for my life right now. That's sort of a hint of this spiritual myopia or nearsightedness, having forgetfulness of the cleansing of his old sins. That took place during the cross, at the cross. Therefore, much more, brethren, be diligent to be making your calling and election sure. For doing these things, you shall not ever stumble. When you stumble, you become susceptible to those arrows that come against the faith that only the shield of the faith can put out, and the helmet of salvation protects largely in this category as well in Ephesians chapter 6. But you become susceptible to those questions about your salvation. You are to, by having these things intact and functional and operational in your life, make your calling and election sure. For in this way, verse 11, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. The idea is not that this is how you enter it. It's the way that you enter. It's not the fact of entrance, but it's the, what kind of entrance do you receive? You can enter as, particularly in our day, a celebrity in the kingdom of God, or you can enter as a loser, where people are glad to see you, but you didn't really do anything so earth-shaking on the earth for the kingdom of God in time. Those things in chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, are what in 12 through 15, Peter says, he always is going to remind you of. So I have reminded you of it as well. Let's go to our text in the Psalms then. This is the part where you get to catch your breath. Psalm 40, verses 14 through 17. Last four verses of Psalm 40, those seeking my soul to scrape it away will be shamed and disgraced. Those delighting in the evil come upon me will be withdrawn backward and embarrassed. Those saying to me, aha, aha, will be desolate over a compensation for their shame. All of those seeking you will be happy and rejoice in you. Those loving your saving will continually say, Yahweh is great, and I am humble and needy. May the Lord take account of me. You are my help and the one thoroughly effecting my escape. My God, don't be detained. All right, verse 14. Those seeking my soul to scrape it away will be shamed and disgraced. In the Psalms, we have this battery. We have scores of terms that are used for the damage that can be done to someone. Here's one of those metaphors. There are people, we encounter them all the time in the Psalms. We see David deals with them with a regularity that he reveals is very painful to his heart. These are those who are designing evil against him, and while they just want bad to happen to him, they hate him. They also like it very much when bad happens to him that isn't from their hand. And so these, seeking my soul to scrape it away, just try to get the picture of it. Just try to take a mental snapshot with the wording that he uses here. As if his soul were already smashed and they want to scrape it off of the ground. Those who are after my soul to do it hurt, if you could be scraped off of the ground, would it feel good? When I think of this scraping, when I was a kid, my mom used to work into high school that I would end up going to once I got to high school age. So I knew she worked at the high school. It felt like there wasn't ever reality that I would ever be that old, that I would ever be in high school, you know, growing up. But when I was a real little kid, I would go to my mom. My dad died when I was four, so my mom was a single parent the whole time that she was raising me. And so I went to, it was either preschool or kindergarten, for an extra year. They let me go early so that it would work for her, because she had to go to work all day. And I would come back. I'd get this bus back, terrified every day of it. But I'd come back, and they would drop me off at the high school. And so now there's this, you know, preschool or kindergarten. I remember it. Preschool, kindergarten kid walking through the high school, you know, and there's all these towering kids all around me, and they're always saying things like, "Hey, what grade are you in?" And, you know, making and fun of with their friends. But I would go to the office where my mom worked, and I would hang out with this one janitor. His name was Clyde. I would hang out with Clyde, and I remember Clyde would buy me soda back then. I called it pop. And it was always in glass. That was before plastic was an item. But I would help him, I thought, I'm helping him, as he would go around all the rooms and clean all the rooms after the classes were out. And kids, they'd always take their gum out, stick it underneath the desk top, you know, or stick it in the bottom of the chair or something. And how much can you help the janitor when you're, you know, 5 years old? He would give me this janitor's scraper thing. It was a Red Devil scraper. And I would go around and scrape off the hardened gum out of all the bottom surfaces. What's happening when you do that is you're taking, even as a 5-year-old, you're wielding this power, and it's concentrated on a little razor edge like that. So all of the power of my arm to scrape that thing off, all of that is not spread out. It's not like if I took a wide surface on your body and I hit you with a wide surface like that. All of the physics behind it is all of my power is directed toward this little razor edge that's going to just like snap that thing off that I could never get off if I was doing it with my hands as a kid. This scraping, think of it. Think of the scraping. Think of the mental picture of the metaphor that goes with that physical reality. And David's, he's not talking about, you know, getting gum off of a chair as with a kid with a Red Devil scraper, but he's using the word scrape toward the soul. Have you ever felt like your soul was being scraped away? Not just worn away, but scraped away. David, it happens through the Holy Spirit, but he reaches into his word bank, his vocabulary storage part of his brain, to get a word that will sufficiently capture the kind of hurt that these ones seeking his soul are trying to do to him. He calls it scraping away my soul. They're after my soul. To scrape it away. Away is even the idea of like almost non-existent. They want to destroy my soul. And they will be shamed and disgraced. You see the confidence here of the intervention of God on his behalf. It continues, those delighting in the evil come upon me, literally, my evil. I have rendered my evil elsewhere, just like this, the evil come upon me, because I want you to understand that the word ra in Hebrew is used not just of moral evil, but of hardship, adversity, something that's terribly unpleasant. And it's not that he's saying that they're delighting when David does evil, but they're delighting when something bad happens to him. those delighting in the evil come upon me will be withdrawn backward and embarrassed. Again, they will be withdrawn backwards. They're not deciding to do it themselves. God's going to do something, and this is the confidence and the hope of someone who has that vitality in relationship that we said was supposed to be one of the elements of our teaching. David's got it. David's got this relationship. It's not theory with him. It's reality and it's life with him. He thinks that when he prays, God actually cares and will genuinely answer him. When you pray, do you think that God actually cares and will actually do anything? If not, the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us in the later chapters of Mark chapter 14, don't even pray. Don't even bother. Because unless we're actually believing what we're praying, it's an exercise in hypocrisy. David is, you could find fault with him, especially as you look at the historical books about his life. The historical books give you the story. The Psalms give you the soul that's behind the story. If you look at the story, you can find many things that David did that was wrong. But if you look at the soul, or even the story, you don't see hypocrisy in the man's life. You see a genuine vitality of relationship. You see earnestness. You see sincerity. He will admit, as he did last week in our treatment of Psalm 40. Last week, he admits my perversities are over my head. There's so many. When I consider my own perversities, he doesn't use the word evils here. His perversities have enwrapped him. Remember when I was putting my coat on over my face last week, if you were here? He said, that's what my perversities look like. David knows that his own errors. David knows his faults. He'll be the first to agree with you if you want to talk about what a nasty guy he is. But he's not a hypocrite. And in this relationship that he has with God, God knowing and David knowing that God knows that he's not a hypocrite, he expects God to act on his behalf. As to these enemies, that's going to mean they will be withdrawn backward and embarrassed. They'll be humiliated. They'll be ashamed. Because what they wanted to see happen to him isn't happening. God's fighting against what they want. Verse 15, those saying to me, aha, aha, will be desolate over a compensation for their shame. That is, here's what you get compensated for the thing that is your shame, but to you it's your glory. You think you're right to go after David like this. You're going to get a divine compensation for that which you think is glory but is really shame. When they receive that compensation, they who, aha, aha, means like they thought they saw their desire upon him. They had this sick joy over David's demise. They're going to be made desolate in that very evil joy. Verse 16, all of those seeking you will be happy and rejoice in you. Now he extends it not just to himself. I don't think he has any idea how far he's extending it. He's extending it to an area of the world that he didn't even know existed. We live today in what's come to be called the United States of America. David didn't even know that this hemisphere existed when he wrote this. And he certainly, I don't know what he thought about, if he thought about years. This David writes, lives, thrives around 1000, his reign is around 1000 B.C. So you're talking about 3,000 years into the future, and in a place that he doesn't know that it exists. Those people who seek God there will be happy and rejoice in God himself. Largely, a lot of this comes from David's experience. I really don't think we have any idea. I don't think we have any concept at all of the impact that our lives have. I actually think most of us think my life doesn't impact very many people at all. In the hand of God, you have no idea what that's going to do. We were talking about one way that we might see that. One small picture of how that happened. Yesterday, Monday night. McKelvey Monday. Forget about Thursday, which comes from Thor's day. Or Wednesday, that comes from Odin's day. The second day of the week is McKelvey's day. When we were there, we were in fellowship last night, we talked about this letter that we read two Lord's days ago from these people in the Philippines that we didn't know that they existed, right? And I wrote them a letter last night, and I sent it in the mail today. Let's remember on Monday nights to pray for Sawatha Gospel Center in the mountains of Mindanao in the Philippines. You'll see how this connects here. I wrote them back, and remember one of the things that was in the letter? They said, we would like to join your organization and be your branch, your representative here in the Philippines. So what does that mean? What does that even look like? If we said yes to that, what would that be? Would it be Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Mindanao in the Philippines? What is our organization? I wrote them back and I said, you are already as affiliated as you can possibly be with us. We're in the body of the Christ together. You're already our branch in the Philippines. We're your branch in the United States of America. We can't be united more. We can't be more one than we are because we're both inside the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I said, but we would be glad to come and do a 3-day Bible teaching seminar like you asked us to do, but we don't have any money to speak of, and it's going to take time to do that. So you keep listening to the website and see if you want to extend that invitation to it. They may find, you know, things they don't want to do that over as they keep listening. But this is what some of our talk was about on Monday night. We're just doing what we're doing. Nancy brought this out well. And then somewhere on the other side of the planet, in an internet cafe, there's a woman listening to the English recordings of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ that come out of Lord Jesus Christ Assembly in Indiana, Pennsylvania. Do we have any idea that's going to happen? Did we know that that was happening? Somewhat of that kind of thinking was why we got on the internet in the first place. This will be there, and it'll be out there for the world. You have no idea who will access that. Yeah, but then when you get it up and running, you get it started, you do that, you don't think on a day-to-day basis, there's people all over the world just tuning into this. I'm thinking there's some friends in Chicago tuning into this. There's some people that missed church that day that tune into it, you know, later on in the week or something. You don't actually tend to think that people you don't know, whose English isn't even their own language, are keying into this, and then they're going to write you a letter and say, thank you for your edifying teaching, or you're restoring, you know, the truth of God's Word to us. David makes us look like lightweights. I mean, you'd say, David didn't have the internet. He didn't have all that we have. Yeah, David goes through things in his life, and 3,000 years later, in a part of the world that he didn't know that existed, there is a company of people studying this, and we're not the only ones. People are reading the Psalms. People are going to the Psalms more than any other place in the Scripture when they feel like their souls are being scraped away by their enemies. Psalms are the place where they go. Because Psalms is what you can relate to, because David's gone through about everything that a human being can go through emotionally. And he's writing about it. And he's writing it down. And in that it came from God's mind through David's pen. All true of the experience of David, but God's writing it. We're going through things today. It's the 2 Corinthians 1 principle. The only reason we're going through some things is so that we can learn something about God that we would not have known unless we went through that thing, so that it can benefit someone else when they go through something similar. And do you love people like that? So that you're willing to go through things for the sole reason that it will benefit someone else, though it hurt you so, to go through it. David's done it. And now he looks forward to a time when all those seeking you will be happy and rejoice in you. You'll note that he's not saying, this is why I render this as a future rather than as an imperfect. If you have studied any Hebrew, you know what I'm talking about. He's not saying every believer is always happy all the time, but he is saying that every believer will come through whatever it is that gives them sorrow and come through it well, so that the end result will be happy and rejoice. And note that it's not in circumstances, it's in you. I'll be happy in you. Those loving your saving, that is, those people that just eat up how God comes through for us, how God helps us, how God comes to our aid, how God stands behind us, those that are personally, they've experienced, and they've read about the experiences of others like David in the Psalms, those who love God's saving will continually say, Yahweh is great. They get some new shot of the greatness of God, and they say, Yahweh's great. And he is. And every believing heart in this room resonates with the attitude that's written, that's coming out through these words. And as I just read this the last time, when we read the text, I thought, you know, I think I should move those quotation marks down the way some. Yahweh is great, is what they'll say, definitely. But note what comes later, and I am humble and needy. May the Lord take account of me. Like he's still talking about Yahweh in the second person. But then, you are my help, as he addresses God. So let's maybe take these parentheses and move them down to after me at the end of the A part of 17. Yahweh is great, but I am humble and needy. I'm not thinking I'm great. I'm thinking Yahweh's great. So I'm humble and needy. When you're needy, you have needs. Lots of them. David's saying, Yahweh's great. He can bail me out. He's my help. He's my support. He's my aid. And I pray to him that he would be all those things tangibly in time. But I am not great. I am humble, and I am aware, conscious of my great multiplied need
need and needs. I am needy. May Yahweh take, may the Lord take account of me. This is a Joseph. May it be, oh would that it would be, that God would look on me and not just like be aware of it. He is always, find something he's not aware of, but that he would take account of me, that he would esteem me in his love so as to act. And David's been talking like he knows that he will. And now he talks like that again. You are my help and the one thoroughly effecting my escape. Thoroughly, PL form of the word to escape and God doing it to someone else. So, you are my help. That is, God's the one that helps us. Really, if humans help us, I don't know that we should always accept that help. I'm not saying you should be proud and not want to take any help from anybody else. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is sometimes that help comes with the proverbial strings attached. Sometimes that help comes, if we're just talking about humans, not regenerate humans, but even sometimes regenerate humans. Help comes, and there is, even if they don't voice it, even if they will never articulate it down the road, there's this idea like, you owe me now. I don't know that we should allow ourselves to get thus obligated. I don't know that we should take all human help. I think some human help, I know, some human help comes with a built-in compromise on your side. But if it's godly help, and I mean by that help that is of God, and it's coming, it's mediated through your brethren, fantastic. That's, we want to live those kind of lives where we're there for each other. If it comes thus through human mediation, or if it comes by miraculous, forget what one of my grandchild, I don't even remember what grandchild it was. I'm with them all the time. I can't remember which one it was. I think somebody was telling me, one of them was telling me about grandfather. It was a miracle. It's a miracle. I said, what was it? I can't even remember what it was. I couldn't even understand what they were talking about, let alone even agree that it was a miracle. There was some white something on something else. It's a miracle, grandfather. If God helps me through a miracle, or if God helps me, just as much God helping me, but I can see the way it's coming. It's coming because He put love in the hearts of people, and those people had knowledge of what my problem was, and they rallied to help me. I can trace that always back to God. And I can credit those people too. They love me. But ultimately is what we're talking about here. Yahweh is my help. God is our help. And the one thoroughly effecting my rescue. I wish we could just really like kind of grab hold of this and make it, you know, not make it reality because it is, but sense and move in the reality of this kind of relationship that's really there. God desires that kind of reality, earnestness, sincerity, truth in the inward parts with us. As we know that He's for us, He's my help. Sometimes that will mean that He helps me not get in the fix in the first place. But if I'm in it, He's the one thoroughly effecting my escape. He's extracting me from it so that it's not even an issue in my life. Now, it's a closed chapter in my biography. My God my God, not just God, but like the God that I personally have a relationship with. My God, don't be detained. Now, nothing ultimately detains God, right? Like, He's not like on His way to help us and, oh, and you know, somebody else prayed and He can't answer that one and me at the same time. Nothing really detains Him. So we know that we're dealing with an anthropopathism here, right? That is one of those human situations and feelings and pressure that we feel in the situation, kind of ascribed to God just to put it in language of human accommodation. The idea is, God, don't delay. God, please don't take your time about this. God, move fast. No such thing as fastly. God, move quickly, though. Quick and quickly. God, don't, as Nehemiah put it, don't let this be a light thing to you. Last week we saw rush to my help. Put in the other way. Rush, positively, to my help, negatively. Don't be detained, God. That's not disrespectful to talk to God that way. That's intimate to talk to God that way. He knows He's not bossing God around. That's another grandchild maxim. Recently I heard it. I don't know where kids ever got this. This is one I never grew up with, but I hear it all the time today. You're not the boss of me. Never heard that until I was an adult. Recently, one of my grandchildren put it, you know, with a theological twist on it. It's actually pretty good theology, too. They said, Grandfather, nobody is the boss of me because Lord Jesus Christ, Lord means boss of everybody. That's right. That's true. Lord means boss of everybody. Thing is, He has appointed certain bosses under Him that can be the boss of you, particularly parents. So I didn't let that go. But here's the thing. Do you see this fellowship between a saint, we know he's David, but a saint and his God? I'm encouraging you to have that kind of fellowship. I'm encouraging you to cultivate that kind of relationship. I'm encouraging you to draw near to God, James says, and He will draw near to you. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.